Have you ever asked the question, if God is really good, why is there so much suffering and pain in the world?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, we've got a special broadcast today on The Line of Fire. Yesterday, I posted a question on Facebook, and I simply asked this, what are the great faith-related questions that you have or that you are confronted with? Be it questions about God, questions about the state of the world, questions about Scripture. And we got a lot of responses. I'm not surprised by that, because there are many questions that we ask, and there are many questions that we have in this world. What I'm doing today is taking a number of those questions. I truly wish we had hours and hours and hours and hours to answer all of the questions as best as we can, but I'm not going to be taking phone calls today. I'm just going to be dealing with these questions. Again, this is what I asked. What are some of the biggest faith-related questions you are confronted with, be it in terms of questions about God, questions about the state of the world, or questions about Scripture? And I said, post them here on Facebook, and I hope to address them on future broadcasts beginning as early as tomorrow. That's what we are doing right now. Some of them were doctrinal questions. Once saved, always saved, losing salvation, questions like that, doctrinal. I'm not going to be focusing on those, but ones that would be more faith-related questions, not questions of doctrine. And I want to lay this out first. It's fine to have questions. You're not sinning if you're having questions. You're not sinning if you're asking questions. Now, if you are challenging God in a defiant way with questions, that's one thing. But if you're crying out of a broken heart, if you're asking questions out of pain and confusion, if the questions even sound like challenges because you're hurting, our Heavenly Father understands. Many people raised in the faith leave the faith because they felt they were not allowed to ask questions, because they were told that's just the way it is, as if their questions were a sign of rebellion. Many times the questions are honest questions that come out of an honest relationship, because we truly believe God is good and we want to believe He is good. We truly believe the Scriptures are His word. We want to believe, but we struggle at times from different angles in different ways. Some of us virtually never struggle. Some of us struggle a lot. But what I first want to lay out is this. It's fine to have honest questions. There are answers in God. In some ways, God Himself is the answer. And when there are no earthly answers, simply His presence is the answer. Look, I'm in the final stages now of a commentary on the book of Job, doing the final editing before submitting it to the publisher. And this is a book that asks the most painful, difficult, challenging questions in an overt way, and that even puts, especially on the lips of Job, some of the most agonizing questions, even to the point of challenging God's goodness and accusing God. Now Job realizes at the end deeply the error of his way in speaking in the ways he spoke, the ignorance with which he spoke. And yet it's in the Bible because God is saying, I fully understand that you have questions like this, and these questions are valid. And God is not afraid of honest questions. Therefore, we shouldn't be either, even if we don't have all the answers. Start with your questions on the other side of the break, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Today on The Line of Fire, we're tackling some of the deep and difficult questions of faith in response to a post on Facebook yesterday where I asked for your questions so as to address them here on The Line of Fire. We received quite a lot of responses, and I want to deal with as many questions as I can, but in a way that is worthy of the questions. Some of them I can answer more briefly. Some of them are much deeper. Some of them I can only answer in part. So I won't be taking your calls today, but please do listen to as much of the broadcast as you can. If you miss any of it in your car or however you're listening, try to listen to all of it, because I hope and pray that it will edify you and bless you and help you. Let me answer a couple of smaller questions first. Diana asks, how could there be any more contrast in terms than a Pentecostal, gay-affirming church? They're springing up all over the country. Could you address this? How do we address churches that claim to be gospel-preaching churches that hold to the authority of Scripture, that claim to be conservative in their morals, but welcome practicing homosexual couples, and claim they have the evidence of the Holy Spirit moving in their midst? How do we answer that? On a few different levels. Obviously, we know that deception is very deceiving. Obviously, we know that there can be counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. Obviously, we know that there are other groups, be it Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or others, that profess some type of Christianity, that also hold to morality, that also hold to family values. So holding to morality, holding to family values in and of itself does not prove that a work is truly God. Hey, look, there are religious Jews who hold to high morals and high family values. I'm sure there are Muslims as well and others, and I'm sure there are atheists that do. So that in itself proves nothing. What about these people who would say they speak in tongues and God heals through them? Well, for some, you'd say that's just a proof of deception, because tongues and healing are not for today, and therefore those are just counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles, and now we're seeing it more clearly. Others don't look at it so easily, because we believe that God heals the sick today. We believe that speaking in tongues is something that God gives to his people today. Therefore, how do we explain it? I would say one of three ways. One is that we would simply say that they are operating under demonic power or the power of the flesh, and therefore it's not real. Another possibility would be that the Holy Spirit is still working through some of them as he's drawing them in repentance, and that all of them have fully crossed the line of complete disobedience and deception. And perhaps the Lord is reaching out in his mercy before fully departing. Another view would be they're just doing what they used to do out of habit, and it's not real. Or once a gift is given, it's not withdrawn. Even if a person falls in sin, the gift itself proves nothing, based on an application of Romans 11:29, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But ultimately, all of this in itself cannot diminish the fact that people are living in sinful disobedience to the living God. When you test something, there are two tests that are used: the moral test and the creedal test. The moral test says what type of morality is produced by this message. The creedal test says, what do you actually believe in terms of fundamental doctrine? So if we see that what is produced is a license to sin, a sanctioning of same-sex relationships, even if they're committed relationships, then we know that the people are disqualified from being true or right representatives of the Lord. When you look at the creedal test, in more cases than not, you will find other doctrinal deviations. You certainly see it in the majority of churches that affirm things like abortion and homosexual practice. They are left-leaning and have in many ways, departed from the fundamentals of Scripture. Here's another question I can answer more quickly from Sue. Dr. Brown, I used to watch you on TV, and I'm glad I found your blog, referring obviously to the Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. She said, this is my question. We're seeing the deterioration of our country and the fact that many of us have been praying for a restoration to righteousness, but things seem to be getting worse. Sometimes I wonder if it's futile to pray or whether a prophetic purpose needs to be fulfilled, and that's why we're not seeing an answer to prayer. What say you? In other words, is God determining to judge America? Or are we seeing the unfolding of prophetic promises about world apostasy, and therefore there's no reason for us to pray because we'd be praying against God's purposes? It would be like we're saying God save America when God is determined to judge or curse America. It's an important question for sure. Every question I'm going to tackle on the air today is an important question. If you're just tuning in, I'm not taking phone calls today. I'm just answering questions that were submitted yesterday on Facebook. But in short, we have the mandate from Jesus to pray in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer. We have the mandate to pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. So the first thing we're praying is for God's name to be revered and considered holy around the world. That's what we're praying. Yes, you can pray it in your own life. Yes, you can pray it in your own family, your own community, your own church. But ultimately, it's a worldwide prayer. We're praying for the universal hallowing of God's name. Now, that hallowing can come through acts of judgment. That hallowing can come through acts of salvation as God makes himself known. But either way, that's what we're praying for. And then Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's a mandate. Whether that prayer is realized through the return of Jesus and his establishment of his kingdom on the earth, or whether that prayer is realized along the way until we get to that moment, by the increase of God's working on the earth, by the increase of his government on the earth, it's a prayer that we are to pray. So as New Testament scholars have pointed out, commenting on those verses, we're not just praying for the final manifestation that on the earth, on the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and he rules and reigns forever. It's not just that we're praying for, but for the ongoing advance of his kingdom on the earth. His kingdom is here. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is increasing. His kingdom will come in ultimate power when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Not only so, but in 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us this is a mandate, regardless of the conditions of the country or society in which we live. But this is a prayer to be prayed always, all right? It's not only in times when it looks good or when there's hope. We are to pray for the salvation of kings and rulers, for others in authority. And we are to pray for them not only for their salvation, but that we could live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty. Look, the Great Commission remains as it is, as it's always been since Jesus gave it. Go and make disciples of the nations. Therefore, we pray for the discipling of America. We pray for the growth of disciples in America. We pray for God to have mercy on America, to grant repentance to America. And if we believe that wrath and judgment are at hand, we pray the prayer from Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. And we pray for revival and outpouring and reformation. It is in the character and nature of God to bring it. All right, one last question from Caleb. Catholic theology seems to teach that salvation is obtained through a combination of grace and works. Is this the case? And if so, how should we go about speaking to Catholics on this subject? Caleb, salvation is clearly a free gift given to us by God's grace that is then manifest through our works and our changed lives. I would encourage you in speaking with Catholics to point to the impossibility of saving ourselves, to point to Peter's declaration in Acts 3, since they look at Peter as the first pope, that healing of a lame man came not through their own holiness, but through faith in the name of Jesus. That Paul lays out plainly in Ephesians 2 that it is not by works, but by grace through faith. That Titus 3 and 1 Timothy 1 declare that salvation comes not by anything that we have done, but we now say, though, that having been saved through the blood of Jesus, we are called to live a holy life. We are called to live a changed and transformed life. So the evidence of our salvation will be seen in our works. But our salvation itself is a free gift from God. Encourage them to recognize their own sin and ask God for the fullness of His mercy. Catholics do believe in the mercy of God through Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are continuing today to answer your deep questions of faith. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. I'm not taking calls today, just answering serious Facebook questions that were posted in response to my call for serious questions of faith that you are confronted with. Of course, quite naturally, there are many that deal with the issue of suffering, and I want to tackle a few of them right now. Most generally, Melody asks, one question I get often is if God exists, obviously meaning the God of the Bible, the God who claims to be good and moral, if God exists, then why does He allow suffering? A related question from Todd: if knowing to do good and not doing it is sin, that isn't God sinning. He knows that to stop evil would be good, and He is able to, but He doesn't. And then a related question from David. The question of evil, free will, and predestination. I'm struggling to provide consistent biblical answers, as I'm not sure to approach these questions, how to approach these questions, either as a presuppositionalist or as a Reformed epistemologist. So, how do we respond to those questions? Let me first deal with Todd's. And look, the question of suffering, the problem of suffering, is the ultimate question. It's the question that everybody has, rightly so, in this world, whether atheist or believer. It's a more acute question for a believer, because for an atheist, well, why isn't there suffering? Why wouldn't there be suffering? We are just the products, the random products of freak evolutionary processes, and there's nothing to it. There's no rhyme or reason. Things just happen. But for a believer, these are severe questions, and ones that non-believers rightly ask. If you want an in-depth answer to this, check out my video, Debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, well-known New Testament scholar and agnostic. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? You can watch that for free online. Just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and type in Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, and you'll be able to watch that. So Todd's question first. If no one do good and not doing it is sin, that isn't God sinning. He knows that to stop evil would be good, and He is able to, but He doesn't. Ah, you're presuming that it would be good for God to intervene and stop evil right now in this world. If that was the case, Todd, He never would have created the world. He created the world knowing fully that human beings would rebel against Him, as a result of which there would be terrible pain and suffering in this world. He fully knew that, and yet created anyway. Now, there's the age-old objection that God could not be all-loving, all-good, and all-powerful, because if He was all-loving and all-good, then He would obviously want to stop suffering on the earth. The fact that He doesn't means He's not all-powerful. If He was the objection would be if He's all-good, all-powerful, and all-knowing, right? He could not be all three simultaneously. So if He was all-good and all-knowing, He's obviously not all-powerful. Because if He was all-powerful, He would stop the evil from happening that he knows about and that he doesn't want to happen because he's good. If he was all-powerful and all-knowing, then obviously he's not all good because he has the power to stop things, and he doesn't, so he's not all good. Or if he was all-powerful and all good, then he couldn't be all-knowing because he wouldn't have created the world in which there'd be such suffering. The answer is that in his goodness, knowledge, and love, he created a world fully aware there would be such suffering and pain, but knowing that ultimately what would come out of it would be worth it. That ultimately the reward would be greater than the pain, that ultimately the goals accomplished and what God would do through this for humanity would be worth it in light of things. In other words, that looking back at it, we would agree with God, it was absolutely worth it. So, here then is the related question. Why does God allow suffering at all? What possible redemptive purpose could it accomplish? What could be worth all the pain and suffering in this world? Let's back up and ask these questions. What do you prize the most as a human being? What is most important to us? Well, first, our existence. People will fight and scratch and claw for their lives. People will suffer a terrible illness and not commit suicide because they still want to live. It's the ultimate thing. Take everything I have, but don't take my life. Yet, if God never created us, we wouldn't be. I'm glad God created me. I'm glad God created you. If he didn't, we would not ever be. If he simply said, okay, you don't like things the way they are, and annihilated all of us, that would be the ultimate tragedy. You say, well, why did he make things the way they were? That's the next point. What do we prize most after our existence? Our freedom, the right to determine our destiny, to determine our lives, the right to make choices. If God said to you and me, okay, I'm going to completely take over your brain and zap you, and you'll be like a robot, but you'll be happy from here on, I'd say, no, God, I don't desire that, nor would you. In order to have a universe in which God created free will, moral beings, gave us our existence and gave us the ability to choose, that means that there are choices that we will make that will be disastrous in consequence. That means there are many evil, ugly, destructive things that will happen because of the choices that we make. And the only legitimate way for God to intervene would be for him to either take away our existence or our freedom, neither of which are options to us. In other words, if we had the power to choose, we want to be here and we want to be able to make choices. Now, the amazing thing about God is that ultimately he will bring good out of this. Ultimately, what we will gain through the suffering could never have been gained, to the point that we will have riches eternally that Adam and Eve never would have had they not sinned, as remarkable and impossible as that sounds. There's much more to answer. That's as far as we can go right now. If you miss any of the broadcast, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, a couple hours after the show, and you can listen to it in full online. One important question is the question of spiritual warfare, the question of Satan, the question of how much authority we have, the question of how do we deal with the devil. I tackle those issues in two 8-class series, so 8 lectures, an hour and a half each, 24 hours total. I did these some years ago when we lived in Maryland and felt this is the best I've taught it. So we've made these available ever since, but we've reduced the price greatly now through digital download. You can download 24 hours of teaching for just $15 by going to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and clicking on the resource offer there. Or you can get the CDs for just $20 by calling 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. You will be blessed and helped.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great blessings to you this Wednesday as you listen to the Line of Fire broadcast. Thanks so much for tuning in. I am answering some serious faith questions. We asked for you to post your questions on our Facebook page yesterday, and we're answering a number of them on the broadcast today, not taking calls. I want to go back to the question of David, the question of evil, free will, and predestination. I'm struggling to provide consistent biblical answers as I'm not sure how to approach these questions as a presuppositionalist or as a reformed epistemologist. I want to focus on the second one more, a reformed epistemologist. In other words, holding to doctrines of Calvinism. I've debated my dear friend and staunch Calvinist, Dr. James White, on some of these very issues. You can go online, go to YouTube, and just put in our names, Michael Brown, James White, and look for predestination, subjects like that. You can also go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and order a two-hour video debate of Dr. White and I dealing with these issues. Another way you can support our ministry, by the way, folks, by actually ordering DVDs we have. Some of them we make available for free on YouTube, but you can also support us by purchasing those. But they are available as widely as we could make them. Well, I personally do not believe in predestination the way my Calvinist friends did. I did for about 5 years, 77 to 82, but not before that and not since. And I do believe that recognizing that God does give us freedom of choice answers many of the deep questions. So I don't believe that God, before the foundation of the world, predestined some to heaven and some to hell. Rather, I believe that God predestined that he would have a people in Jesus whom he would conform to his will, and that we can respond to his offer of grace and accept it, in which case we cry out to him for mercy to save us because we can't save ourselves, or we refuse his offer of grace and continue in our rebellion or sin or pride. I should say rebellion and sin and pride. So I believe that ultimately every human being that stands before God, God can say, I treated you fairly. Now, a Calvinist would say we all deserve judgment, so God treats us fairly by damning us all and treats us with grace by saving some of us. Yes, but he created us, and he created us, according to a Calvinist, with no choice ultimately but to be who we are. Therefore, someone could bring a charge against God. You see, yeah, well, Paul deals with that possibility in Romans 9 and says, who are you to bring a charge against God? Ultimately, we do not, as human beings, have the ability to bring a charge against God. But Paul ultimately does not come down dogmatically and say, yes, it is true that God predestines some to heaven and some to hell. I do not believe Scripture uses that language or says that. And ultimately, when we come to the end of Romans 11, it says that God has consigned all men to unbelief that he may have mercy on them all. You say, well, all just means Jew or Gentile. Well, who else is there other than Jew or Gentile? So I understand the Calvinistic position that God demonstrates his eternal justice and goodness by judging sin, and his glory is manifest in that. So he judges sinners, rightly so, and he saves sinners by extraordinary mercy and having nothing to do with anything in us, but simply by his grace. I don't believe that ultimately answers the question. You say, but yes, if we have free will, how can God foresee the future? I do not believe that everything that happens happens because God decreed it would happen, nor do I believe that foreknowledge requires predestination. I believe that God inhabits eternity. And as one who inhabits eternity, he sees what we've done as if we've already done it, even though there were choices that we made in the process, like watching a videotape of a sports event that's already taken place. It's already taken place, but it took place based on choices that people made. We will be right back.
Flame, send the
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let us continue answering faith-related questions that were posted on Facebook yesterday as I requested them. I hope to address them on other shows, but today I'm getting to as many as I can, some with longer answers, some with shorter answers. No need to call in. We're not taking calls, but we are going through these questions that were posted on the Ask Dr. Brown page, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Ozzy asks, how did God come to be, or rather, how is it that God is? Certainly, children ask this question, who made God? And atheists challenge us with this question, who made God? But the answer to this is fairly simple. The fact that we see the universe existing indicates to us that God must exist. Why do I say that? Because matter, by its very nature, is not eternal. And atheists, skeptics, agnostics have no answer to how the universe began. The argument that the universe always was is self-defeating based on the nature of matter. The argument that somehow nothing created everything is self-defeating. You know the old philosophical dictum, I think, therefore I am. Well, I would say I exist, therefore God is. I heard an interesting little quote from R.C. Sproul the other day, or a clip from him, where when someone questions the existence of God, he takes his shoe off and shows him his shoe. I thought, where is he going with this? And he says the fact that the shoe exists means that God exists, because the fact that anything exists right now means it had to be brought into being. And in other words, nothing could not create everything. Therefore, something had to create what we see, and we can argue for an intelligent designer as well is the only explanation for the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the existence of life on planet Earth, our existence as human beings, and on it goes. So the first cause had to be one who by nature did not need to be created, was eternal. In other words, the fact that the universe exists means that there has to be a first cause. My friend Frank Turek says, I have no problem with a big bang. I just believe there had to be a big banger. So by very nature, there had to be an eternally pre-existent being. Otherwise, the question is, who created God? So one always had to be here, one of infinite wisdom, knowledge, one whose very essence is eternal, one who transcends the material. What we're describing is God. You may want to get online and watch the debate between William Lane Craig and the famous deceased atheist Christopher Hitchens. You may want to watch that. You can do so on YouTube, and I think you'll find a lot of deep, powerful answers in the midst of some very strong challenges by Christopher Hitchens. Second question is this. Why doesn't God heal everyone? I hear this a lot. Why doesn't God heal everyone? Listen, if you are sick right now, if you've lost a loved one to sickness and disease, this is not just a theoretical question. Some say, yeah, well, healing as the norm passed, that was just for the days of the apostles. It's not normative. So God may choose to heal for sovereign purposes. There may be a reason for him to do it, known only to him, but we can't expect to see it regularly, so we expect to see most people will not be healed. Now, ultimately, everybody dies. We understand that. But why don't we see more healing if we believe it should be for today? So answering this as a charismatic or a Pentecostal or as one who believes that divine healing is something promised in the New Testament, why don't we see more healing? There are a few principal reasons. One is we're in a messed up, fallen world. And in this world, we don't obtain everything that's promised. Look, we have been given complete victory over sin in Jesus. None of us ever have to sin again, in theory, and yet we still do We're in a fallen world. We are not yet fully redeemed. We will not experience total healing until the resurrection comes. Another aspect is this, because of our unbelief. You say, well, that's a cruel thing to say. I am not saying that every person is sick because of unbelief. I'm not saying that Johnny Erickson Tata is still crippled because of her unbelief. I'm not saying that the reason your best friend has cancer is because of their unbelief. What I am saying is that often it's our unbelief that stops healing from coming. Why do I say it? Because we see in Scripture that unbelief stops us from obtaining the promises of God. We see in Scripture that unbelief gets in the way of blessing coming over and over and over and over. How many times does Jesus say, according to your faith, or great is your faith, and the person is healed? What about the disciples couldn't drive the demon out of the demonized boy in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9? And when they say, why couldn't we do it? Jesus says, because you have so little faith. What's written in Hebrews 11, 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What do we read in Mark 6? That Jesus couldn't perform any mighty miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because of the people's unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief, he just laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, which would mean that they didn't even come out in the streets. They didn't even go to Jesus where he was, in the synagogue where he was teaching, to bring the sick there because they didn't believe in him. They just thought, oh, we know his mom and dad and brothers and sisters. Who is this guy? What makes him so special? And we know in Jacob, James, the fifth chapter, that the prayer offered in faith makes the sick person well. So one reason we don't see more healings is in this fallen world, we will not see the full realization of the promises that awaits the resurrected life. A second reason is because of our unbelief. Because of our unbelief. I am certain that if we had more faith, we'd see more healing. You'd say, that's cruel. How can you put that on people? I put it on me. In other words, when I'm praying for the sick, I put it on me with God's grace to pray the prayer of faith. In other words, I don't try to manufacture faith and work it up, and I don't lay it on the person. What's the matter with you? Why don't you have faith? I go to God. I meditate on his word. I look at his promises. I recount his goodness. I share other testimonies of healing. I seek to build myself up in faith that I can minister to the sick more effectively. That's certainly what I did when I focused on it more in years past and sought to pray for the sick more. I prayed for the sick more. I had agonizing situations where people were not healed, terrible, painful losses of people very close to us that were not healed, and even more painful for the immediate members of those families. But I certainly saw many more people healed, often dramatically, as I prayed for them more and focused on this more. Finally, some are not healed for reasons unknown to us. We don't understand certain things, but we don't base our theology on experience. We do our best to conform experience to line up with our theology. In other words, to see what God's word says and to live and believe accordingly. I can't say why some people aren't healed. I know people who are people of faith, and they're not healed. And from everything we could see, they truly believed God would heal them, and they weren't. You say, well, therefore we conclude that God chose not to heal them. I would rather conclude we don't know why they're not healed, but we'll keep praying for the sick and asking God to heal. You say, but what about God's sovereign will? I bow down before God's sovereign will, but from what I understand about God's sovereignty, number one, he will never contradict himself. His sovereignty is not self-contradictory. He has revealed to himself in Scripture as the healer. Jesus, often moved by compassion, healed the sick. He reflected the nature and heart of God. So God's sovereign will not contradict his character. God's sovereign will never be less than what he promises. In his sovereignty, he may do more than he promises, but never less. And lastly, his sovereignty is praiseworthy. So I do not conclude that God chose not to heal me if I'm sick and not healed. In fact, why would I take medicine and why would I go to the doctor if I concluded God chose not to heal me? Wouldn't that imply that he wanted me to stay sick? That's a whole other discussion. Rather, I conclude I don't know why I'm not healed, but I'll continue to ask God for healing as long as I'm sick. And whether I'm healed or not, I will praise him because he's good. I will love him because he's good. I will honor him and I will serve him just the same. All right, we've got time for a couple of more questions that have been submitted on Facebook. I want to get to them in the last segment. Once again, I cannot believe how quickly time has gone by on the Line of Fire today.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. Last segment on answering your deep faith-related questions, but I absolutely plan to do this again in the not-too-distant future. Elisa asks, the question I get confused on is, are we supposed to keep praying for what we need or pray and then trust God hears us and let him handle it? I get conflicting sermons, sometimes from the same pastors, who will preach one sermon saying God has heard you, just have faith after that, and then keep knocking, keep asking, which is it? Well, certainly, you could say that Jesus teaches both of these things. On the one hand, he says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, meaning continues to ask, will receive. Everyone who knocks, meaning continues to knock, the door will be open to them. Everyone who seeks, meaning continues to seek, will find. We have the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 who doesn't stop with her request until the answer comes. And then other passages like Isaiah 62, God says to set up watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem who will not stop praying and asking until Jerusalem becomes the praise of all the earth. So, based on that, we know we are to keep asking, we are to keep seeking, we are to keep knocking until the answer comes. But hang on, didn't Jesus also say, when you pray, for example, Mark 11, verse 24, believe that you have received and you'll have it? So when you ask God, believe it's done, that you've already received the answer, and that's it? Doesn't 1 John 5 tell us the same thing, that this is the confidence we have in prayer, that if we ask anything according to the will of God, we know that he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, again, according to his will, then we know we have the petitions desired of him. Aren't those contradictory? I say no. Here's how I understand them in my own life. There are times that I pray, and I know that I have the answer. There's no evidence of it outwardly. There's no sign of it, but I'm sure enough so as to tell people publicly it's done and I know it. And that's happened quite a few times over the years, but I knew. I told Nancy. I told others. I rejoiced. I quit a job to take him because I knew that God had spoken, that certain things were going to happen, and I had the answer. Other times, I know God is listening, and I know that I am to continue praying. In other words, it's like chopping down a tree, and every blow accomplishes something, and then the tree falls. So I keep asking, seeking, knocking until the answer comes, praising God for his faithfulness and goodness. But then if I have a sense of assurance, I stop asking, and I just thank him because I know that it's done. All right, one last question I'm going to get to. Karen, is it super essential that Genesis be historically accurate? I think it is, but numerous Christians think not. Some are even able to integrate man's evolution from apes as a real possibility. They don't have any problem with it. I have huge problems with it. Are there metaphorical areas of Scripture? Was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish? The best way to answer this is, it is super essential that whatever God intended to communicate to us through Genesis is accurate. That's what's super essential. In other words, if God intended to convey to us that the world was made in 6 literal days and that the universe itself is thousands, not billions of years old, then it's essential that it be accurate, if that was God's intent. If God's intent in Genesis 1 and 2 was to declare himself as the creator and to show us in an orderly way how he created, and then to reflect on his character as redeemer and other aspects of his character through the creation, then it's essential for us to believe that. That's why we need to determine what was God's intent in giving us that inspired word. It is essential that we take Genesis 2 and 3 seriously, as God intended us to, that there was a literal fall of the human race in sin and disobedience against God. Now, are there any parabolic elements to it? Some would say yes, that eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is symbolic, that there was not a literal tree of life and a literal tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as if by eating a fruit you would obtain knowledge or eternal life, or a talking snake when nothing exceptional is said about the fact that the snake was talking, as opposed to Numbers 22 when it is exceptional that Balaam's donkey spoke. What is being conveyed there? Are we being told there that Adam and Eve were simply representatives, archetypes of the human race? Is Genesis, can Genesis be harmonized with Darwinian evolution? Can Genesis be harmonized with theistic evolution? Or with the idea that there were hominids, that there were some type of beings close to humans for hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of years, and then that Adam and Eve were the first ones God breathed the breath of life into, and that they are a distinct creation? That's what we have to determine. In other words, we need to do our best to study the scriptures and determine what God is communicating to us in the book of Genesis. But look, if the Bible says something happened historically, like the Exodus from Egypt, not just a figurative, a metaphorical point you could argue about, but if it says it really happened, then if it didn't happen, then the Bible's not reliable. If the Bible tells us that Jesus rose from the dead and he didn't, then the Bible is obviously not reliable. Look, there are some scholars who argue the whole book of Jonah is a parable, and that it has one impossible image after another impossible image in order to convey to us that it's a parable. It's teaching us about religious and national bigotry. It's teaching us about God's desire to have mercy on those that we despise. Others would say, no, it literally happened. It had to literally happen because Jesus refers to it literally as Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, therefore it really happened. That would be a primary evangelical view. But what we have to determine is what the scripture is intending to teach. And whatever it intends to teach, if it's not accurate, then the Bible is not truly God's word. All right, I hope these answers have helped you. And I want to encourage you to visit our website, take advantage of the free resources there. Many thousands of hours of free resources on the website. Videos on YouTube, articles to read, and of course our radio broadcast 10 hours a week roughly archived for you. If you can help us with a donation, your one-time gifts or your monthly support are invaluable to us. If you enjoyed this broadcast today, if you're blessed by it, it's because people have sponsored it. It's because people like you, faithful listeners like you, have been blessed and said, we want to stand with you. So thanks for going to AskDrBrown.org. Take advantage of the resources and stand with us. I trust God will refresh and bless you as you do. My bottom line today, it's fine to ask honest questions. God is not put off by them. The ultimate answer to our questions, though, is an encounter with the living God himself.